Scripture. Will a man rob God?
Scripture is found in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 8th verse. The 8th verse starts with the very question which is our subject. Will a man rob God? And then the Lord adds through Malachi, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now when we first hear this question proposed, will a man rob God? It seems rather strange. When we stop and consider the great power of Almighty God, the creator of all things, and then we compare man's comparatively limited power, how could we think of man being able to rob God? To understand the point of the question, we must note that Malachi's message, or rather the Lord's message through the prophet Malachi, was addressed to the nation of Israel in his day. And this message was a reproof to Israel for their wayward and evil course, which was, in a sense, robbing God. And at the same time that Israel was robbing God, they were impoverishing themselves. They were practicing what turned out to be a false economy. Evidently at this time, Israel's crops were not doing well. The indication is that the fruit was dropping in the fields before it was ripe, and they were experiencing various sorts of plagues and curses. And the prophet Malachi is reminding them that these things were not accidental. It was not just merely the forces of nature, but these they were to regard as punishments, as chastisements, for their failure to obey the requirements of their law, which they had agreed to when they entered into the law covenant with the Heavenly Father. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read a whole list of promises which would be theirs if they were obedient to the Lord. And among those promises were that they would be blessed in the city and in the field and in the fruit of their ground. And that's in verses 3 and 4. On the other hand, in the same 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, they were told that they would be cursed in the city, and in the field, and in the fruit of their land. And that's in verses 16 and 18. And so the Lord, through Malachi, in our text, is reminding Israel of their disobedience. And he says that they have been robbing him. And he designates in what way they have been robbing him. He says they robbed him in tithes and in offerings. And we know that the law provided for various types of offerings. There were to be sin offerings, there were to be peace offerings, there were to be trespass offerings, there were also to be burnt offerings. In the first several chapters of Leviticus, we find these offerings described in detail as to how they were to be offered, what kind of animals were to be offered, and the exact procedure which was to be followed. In most cases, it was a specific kind of animal that was designated to be offered. And it was to be an animal that was without blemish. It was not to be one that was crippled or deformed in any manner. We suggest that perhaps one of the ways Israel was robbing God at this time was in not following these instructions properly. That instead of bringing the animal designated, they perhaps brought an inferior animal to offer as a sacrifice. Or perhaps they attempted to offer an animal that was blemished or deformed in some way. And thus, they would be robbing God. Now, Malachi also says that they robbed God in connection with tithe. In Leviticus 27, beginning with the 30th verse, we find a statement of the law concerning tithes. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd, or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. From this we gather that the law required that one-tenth of all the income, of all the produce of the children of Israel, was to be given to the Lord in the form of tithes. And this included the increase of their flocks and their herds of cattle. We're told that in the case of the animals that were to be offered as tithes, they were to be selected at random. Every tenth one that passed under the herdsman's staff. They were not to look over their flocks and pick out the leanest and least desirable animals and offer them, take one-tenth of them and offer them to the Lord. Rather, they were to be taken and selected at random, whether they happened to be all of the best ones or mixed or mostly the poorer ones. They were to be taken at random. Now, we are not told that there were any officers appointed to supervise and make sure that these tithes were paid properly. And so we can see that it would have been very easy to cheat on the matter, to give short measure as of their crops as their tithe, or to select the leanest of the animals and give them as part of their payment of the tithe. And perhaps in this way, the prophet Malachi says that they were robbing God, cheating, withholding on their tithe. Now the fact that withholding or cheating on tithes was in reality robbing or cheating God can be seen when we observe what was to be done with these tithes. In Numbers 18:21, we read, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." This arrangement was made that the Levites should receive these tithes for their support, because we remember when the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, the Levites were not given any inheritance in the land. They did not have any land on which to raise crops and to support themselves. And so there had to be some provision for their support. Furthermore, we notice that these Levites belonged to the Lord. In Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13, the Lord says, "I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For in the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord." The Lord is very explicit here, saying that the Levites belong to him. And if the Levites belong to the Lord, and Israel withheld on their tithes which were to support the Levites, then we can really see that they were robbing or cheating God. They were robbing or cheating his people, the Levites. This being true, the next question that might arise is, were the Levites also guilty? For we remember the statement in Malachi 3:9 was that, "Ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." And surely the Levites were part of the whole nation. How then were the Levites guilty before God? In Numbers 18:26, we read, "Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, Then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And so the Levites were supposed to pay tithes too. They were to offer to the Lord a tenth part of the tithes which they received for their support. And so if the Levites cheated on their tithe or held back in paying them properly, then they too would have been guilty, along with the rest of the nation of Israel. Now, while this was one very practical reason for these tithes, the support of the Levites, we don't feel that it was the only reason for this arrangement. We remember the Apostle Paul's statement in Galatians 3:24 that the law was a schoolmaster to bring the Israelites unto Christ, that, as he says, that we might be justified by faith. Now, we generally understand the Apostle's statement here to mean that Israel's inability to keep this law was to demonstrate to them their need of Christ in order that they might have everlasting life. Now, in addition to this thought, we believe the law was also a schoolmaster to the nation of Israel, in that if they were rightly exercised by the provisions of this law, they would learn certain valuable lessons and develop valuable characteristics which would prepare them for receiving their Messiah. Now, among these lessons, we believe, is the lesson of generosity. They were to learn this by their law, and they were also to learn to recognize and appreciate God's provisions for them. And this system of tithes should have encouraged the development of the spirit of generosity. It required that they share a portion of their produce with their brethren, that they be not mean and selfish, but that they be generous. These tithes should also have been a reminder to Israel of their dependence on God and His provision for them. And no doubt, God's causing these chastisements to come upon them was intended to have that result, to remind them that their prosperity depended upon their obedience to Him. However, most of the Israelites failed to learn these lessons, and we sometimes wonder why. Why didn't they learn the intended lessons? We believe, like the rest of mankind, Israel had inherited much of the spirit of selfishness. And it's a part of fallen human nature to think of self first and to make sure one has all he can use for himself before he thinks about sharing with others. We see this spirit still prevailing to a considerable extent in the world today. And so it was the natural thing for the Israelites to want to keep the best of their crops and the best of their animals for themselves. Another reason they failed to learn the lessons of the law is that possibly some of the Israelites looked about them and observed their neighboring nations, that they didn't have to give a tenth of their produce, and yet they weren't especially punished because of that. And sometimes the Israelites may have wondered whether it was really an advantage to be an Israelite and to be under this law arrangement. But this is selfish human reasoning, which the Israelites had inherited, and which all of us have to a degree and have to combat. Still another reason that some failed to learn the intended lesson from their schoolmaster, the law, we believe there were some who tried to insist on keeping the letter of the law, but really ignored the spirit of the law. We know this was true in Jesus' day, for he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for this very thing. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, said, "Woe unto you, hypocrites, for ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." And in the same 23rd chapter of Matthew, in the 14th verse, he's speaking to the same class. He says, "Ye devoured widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." And so we see there were those who were very particular about tithing the very smallest items, and yet they did not have the spirit of the arrangement, for they devoured widows' houses. But now let us consider a further application of the Lord's words through Malachi. While these words were specifically addressed to natural Israel, we believe this prophecy also can properly be applied to spiritual Israel. We know that nominal spiritual Israel has robbed God in a sense. They have claimed to be God's people and have been so recognized. And yet they have robbed God of his honor by the false doctrines which they have taught. They have robbed him of his good name by the teaching of such doctrines as eternal torment for all those not saved. They have attributed to God a very evil character, which we feel is a very serious form of robbery. However, what concerns us even more than this is that there are ways of robbing God which more closely parallel the statements here found to natural Israel. Natural Israel, we were told, robbed God in connection with tithe. Now, the Christian church was not commanded to establish a system of tithe. There is no record that tithes were collected in the early church. The Lord has left us free to give as much or as little of our earthly possessions to his cause, or to give nothing at all, without receiving any special punishment for violating his law. We remember the setup in the early church where everyone sold, not everyone, but many of the brethren sold all their possessions, pooled their resources for their common support. But this was entirely a voluntary arrangement, and there was no one was obligated to do so. And surely this was not like the tithing arrangement, because this required the giving of all they had. It wasn't merely one-tenth. So there is no precedent, there's nothing in the New Testament to tell us that tithes were to be enforced on the church. But coming down to our day, we still find no law given to Christians specifying the percentage of their income that is to be directly contributed for religious purposes. But we believe those who have the spirit of love for the Lord will not say, "How much must I give?" Rather, they will say, "How can I show my appreciation to the Lord for all he has done for me?" And those who come to the Lord in that spirit, seeking to know how they can show their appreciation rather than saying, "What must I do?" they find the answer in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Those who respond to this invitation, those who give themselves, give all that they can. It includes all they have, all their material possessions and everything else at the time they thus come to the Lord. And not only all they have at that time, but all they ever will have in this present life. This is more than 10 times the amount of the tithe. For it includes not only their entire income rather than one-tenth, but also all of their things which they already possess. When the Lord accepts this offering, he then leaves our material possessions in our own hands. But this doesn't mean that he gives them back to us to again use for ourselves. Then there would be no sacrifice. But he leaves our material possessions in our own hands, not to be used as though they are ours, but to be used as though they belong to someone else, and that they belong to the Lord. And so we see that that which would correspond to the tithe for natural Israel, as far as meeting an obligation is concerned, for the Christian would be to continue to regard that which he has offered to the Lord no longer as his own, but as belonging to the Lord. This is what we have obligated ourselves to do when we have voluntarily and freely come to the Lord in consecration. Just as Israel's entering into the law covenant obligated them in respect to their tithes, so we are obligated to pay the vows of our covenant of sacrifice, which we have made to the Lord. We were not obligated to make such a covenant, but once we have made it, we are obligated to fulfill the terms of it. And we have already seen that certain things hindered natural Israel from properly paying their tithe. Likewise, we believe there are comparable things which sometimes hinder spiritual Israelites from paying their vows of consecration. We've seen that one of the things which hindered natural Israel was the fallen human selfishness which they inherited. And we believe, likewise, this is a hindrance to spiritual Israel. We sometimes forget that the things we possess are not really ours. We say the old human will is dead, but we forget that it's only reckoned dead, and that it still attempts at times to reassert itself, that we are still in fallen, imperfect bodies, and human desires and ambitions constantly try to reassert their influence, to get us to use the things we possess for ourselves. One of the lessons Israel was to learn from tithes was the lesson of generosity. And so likewise, Christians must learn generosity. Generosity is godlikeness. Our Heavenly Father not only provides for us the things needful for this present life, but He gave us the greatest of all gifts, His Son, to die on our behalf, that we might have eternal life. As far as our material possessions are concerned, we cannot all be generous to the same degree. If we have debts, we have an obligation to meet those debts. If we have others dependent upon us, we are obligated to reasonably meet their dependence. The Lord's will for us is to meet our just and reasonable obligations. There are certain necessities of life, such as food and clothing, which we are to justly provide for ourselves and for those dependent upon us in moderation. To make these provisions in a reasonable way is not robbing God. But we do rob God when we allow selfish human desires to dictate the use of our possessions in any way which would not be the Lord's will. We have seen that one of the ways Israel robbed God was by trying to keep the best of their produce for themselves and offering instead that which was inferior. Here too is a lesson for spiritual Israel. Are we offering to the Lord our best, the best of our time, the best of our influence, and the best of our talents? Do we place priorities in our lives? Do we place the study of the truth, the attendance of meetings, and the participation in meetings, the activities in the Lord's service? Do we place these things ahead of any entertainments or pleasures, earthly pleasures which we might have? Or, on the other hand, do we offer something to the Lord which is inferior? Do we give the Lord only that which is left of our time, of our influence, of our talents, using the best for self-gratification? There are many ways we might do this. For some, to offer our best to the Lord may mean to sacrifice an advanced education so as to be able to have more time to devote to the Lord's service. For some, to offer the Lord our best might mean to have a less desirable job or even lower wages so as to have more time and opportunity to engage directly in the Lord's service. To some, to offer our best to the Lord, who might already possess an advanced education, to offer their best might mean to use that education in some way in the service of the Lord, rather than merely for their own personal advantage. For most of us, to offer our best to the Lord means to try to arrange our daily routine so as to provide some time for study, some time for activities in connection with the truth. Too often we tend to just drift along, and after doing everything else we want to do or think we need to do, if there is any time left, then we devote that to the Lord. But when we follow this course, most of the time we find there is little or if any time left to devote to the Lord. Another of the hindrances to natural Israel in meeting their covenant obligations regarding tithes was that of comparing themselves with their neighboring nations. This, too, is sometimes a hindrance to spiritual Israel as well. If sometimes we forget that we have given our all to the Lord, we may sometimes become envious of our neighbors and our friends who seem to be more prosperous than we are. And just like the Israelites, we may begin to wonder whether it is really an advantage to be one of the Lord's chosen people. This is human reasoning. This is the old mind and the old will trying to reassert itself. However, probably more often than comparing ourselves with our neighbors, we are in trying to compare ourselves with our brethren, with one another. We are inclined to notice that Brother A or Brother B, whom we regard very highly, does certain things or maybe doesn't do certain things. And because we regard him very highly, we feel justified in doing as he does. We believe this is an error. We should not try to set up another brother or sister as our ideal standard to copy, for none of us is perfect. We have but one perfect pattern to copy, our Lord Jesus. There is only one way, and that is stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, that we can properly copy one another. The Apostle Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Only to the extent that we see another brother or sister following in the footsteps of Christ can we find it proper to copy that one. If we try to copy others in any other way, we will gradually be lowering our standard and thus be robbing God. Now, in applying Malachi's prophecy to natural Israel in his day, we observe that the Lord's rebuke of Israel was not intended to discourage them. Rather, he intended to bring about a reformation for their own good. Israel was experiencing extreme difficulties due to their disobedience, due to their unwisdom, due to the false economy they were practicing. And the Lord was showing them the way out. And in verses 10 to 12, in the third chapter of Malachi, the way out is called to their attention. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Then he goes on and says he will rebuke the devourer and so on, and all nations would call them blessed. They would be a delightsome land. This shows to us the Lord's mercy to Israel. Although up to now Israel had been for the most part disobedient, yet he still offered them that if they repented, if they turned to him and began to obey, he would still bless them, just as he had originally promised. He wanted them to clearly understand that the leanness of their animals, the plagues and their failures of their crops, were due entirely to their own disobedience. And he invites them to prove him. Try him out. See if he will not be faithful to his word. See if he will not bless them if they turn to him in obedience. We believe we can copy a similar lesson for spiritual Israel. The Lord would have us realize that if we are not prospering spiritually, and the comparison here is spiritual prosperity rather than earthly prosperity. Spiritual Israel has never been promised earthly prosperity, but they have been promised spiritual prosperity, whereas natural Israel was promised earthly prosperity. And the Lord, we believe, would make the same proposition to us. If we are not prospering spiritually, it is because in some way we are not fulfilling our covenant with the Lord as we should. Our lack of spiritual prosperity may be manifest in various ways. We may be experiencing a dulling of our understanding of the truth. We may not be enjoying as close a fellowship with the Lord as we once have or as we should. We may have a lack of zeal and a lack of desire to engage in activities in the Lord's service. These are symptoms of feeble spiritual health. They could be caused by our not meeting our covenant obligations in various ways. We may be failing to present the Lord the very best we have in sacrifice. We may be worshiping in the wrong direction. We may be sacrificing to other human beings or human institutions or practicing some form of idolatry. Our activities in the Lord's service may be from the wrong motive. Maybe we are merely trying to be seen and appreciated by men. We may not be serving the Lord from the heart, but merely from a sense of duty or obligation. Maybe we're becoming too involved in earthly interests and activities, leaving too little time for the truth. We should all examine ourselves along these lines. And just as natural Israel, who had disobeyed, the Lord also invites spiritual Israel to prove him. How can we prove him? Look about us and see what other things in our lives which we could render to the Lord that he would accept in the merit of Christ that we could offer. See how we can spend our days and our hours in a more consecrated manner. See what amount of time we spend in some selfish manner. Examine our motives for all that we do. Take note of what amount of time and influence we are using in the Lord's service and what proportion this bears to the whole. The Lord required 1/10 from Israel. He gives us no percentage, but lets us demonstrate the degree of our love and devotion. To natural Israel, he promised material blessings if they would turn to him and obey. We are not promised material blessings, but spiritual blessings in return for our faithfulness. And so let us prove him and receive these spiritual blessings. Now we believe there are right and there are wrong ways to prove the Lord. We mentioned what we believe is the right way, to turn to the Lord in wholehearted obedience and seek how we can more fully fulfill our vows of consecration and then prove him to see if he does not bless us spiritually as a result. But there are also wrong ways of proving the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6:16, we have a scripture that says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God." This is a familiar statement to us. Jesus quoted this scripture to Satan when Satan suggested to Jesus that he cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple and thus to demonstrate that he had the Heavenly Father's protection. This would have been proving the Lord in a sense, because Satan suggested to Jesus that, well, but really the Lord had promised to do this very thing. Satan quoted from the 91st Psalm, the 11th and 12th verses, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Hadn't the Heavenly Father promised Jesus to protect him? And Satan suggested this, "Well, why don't you prove the Lord? See whether he will obey his promise." However, Jesus realized that Satan's application of this scripture was improper, that rather than proving the Lord's faithfulness, this would have been tempting the Lord to hold back from doing what he promised. We believe the same lesson applies to us. We have various promises of the Lord's guidance, of the Lord's overruling providences in our lives. Yet it would not be proving the Lord, but it would be tempting him to do things contrary to his instructions and still expect his protection and still expect his overruling providence in connection therewith. And so, let us seek to determine as closely as possible just what the Lord's will is for us in any given circumstance. And seek to obey the Lord's will promptly and thus prove the Lord's faithfulness in giving us spiritual blessings in return. I'm sure if we do so, we will not be disappointed. And let us be sure we are not robbing God by withholding any parts of our sacrifice. May the Lord help us.